Morning. Psalm that Dave just read, Psalm 51, as he pointed out, is typically associated with David following the episode with Bathsheba. I'm going to take issue with that a little bit this morning as I get into my meditation. But Psalm 51 is one of those psalms that stand out a bit from the 150 psalms that make up this body of poetry. Like Psalm 23, for example, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 121, "I'll lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help?" There's something about this psalm and those other psalms that seems to resonate with a lot of people on many levels. In ways perhaps some of the other psalms don't. I mean, we have 150 psalms, and I'd be willing to bet that most of us here could quote a line or two from the three or four that we just mentioned, but probably not much from most of the other psalms, unless you're a big fan of the psalms. I don't think it's that these particular psalms are finer examples of Hebrew poetry, or that the language is more elegant or anything like that. I think it's rather that these psalms somehow express a particularly deep sense of our need for God, and they afford a glimpse, I think, into the human struggle of the poet writing the words. And again, we've traditionally considered David to be the author of most or the majority of the psalms, and this psalm, Psalm 51 in particular, is pretty much always attached to David as the author. And many of the translations of the Bible that you'll read will give a line or two by way of introduction to this psalm in the way that David just did this morning. Something along the lines of the penitent sinner's psalm, or a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon. But most are a little bit more precise in their identification and in their introduction to this psalm, and they identified along the lines of what Dave read, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now that reference of after he had gone into Bathsheba is the events that take place in the second book of Samuel. And I'm sure you're all pretty familiar with the details of this episode with Bathsheba, but let me quickly run over the chronology anyway. David is out walking on the roof one night, the roof of the palace, and he catches sight of Bathsheba bathing, perhaps on the roof of her own house, or perhaps in the courtyard, an interior courtyard that's visible from up high on the roof in the king's palace. She's very beautiful. So David asks around and finds out who she is. Turns out she's the wife of Uriah, one of the men off fighting in David's war with the Ammonites. Well, the fact that she's a married woman doesn't seem to bother David overly much. So he sends for her, takes her to bed, and then sends her home. Bathsheba discovers that she's pregnant by David and sends word to let him know that. Well, her husband, of course, is off fighting in the war. So if she's become pregnant while he's gone, that raises flags for anybody. So David, in an attempt to cover his own tracks, then has Uriah recalled from the battle with the Ammonites on the pretext that he'd like to have news of how the war is going. And his hope, of course, is that when Uriah comes back to Jerusalem, he'll be glad for a few days back with his wife, and that they'll have marital relations, allowing for a plausible argument that Uriah is the father of the child that Bathsheba has conceived rather than someone else. Unfortunately for David, Uriah is a man with a stronger sense of integrity than the king. And so instead of going home to Bathsheba when he comes to see the king, and enjoying the comfort of his own bed while his fellow soldiers are camped out in the open on the battlefield, Uriah stays in a tent that's been set up by the king's palace. So stymied by this scrupulous man, David then invites Uriah in for a party, gets him drunk, in the hopes that he'll lose some of his scruples while in a drunken state, and then make his way home to his beautiful wife. Nope. Uriah does get drunk, But this doesn't diminish his sense of duty, and he remains in the tent by the king's palace. So then David sends him off to the battlefield and sends along with him a message to the commander of the army to place Uriah in the front ranks, the front lines of the battle, where he's most at risk of being killed. Well, killed he is, and David's dilemma is then sorted out for the moment. Once Bathsheba has had a chance to mourn her husband's death, David then takes her again and marries her. And now there'll be no stigma attached to the birth of the child and no scandal for David. Unfortunately, though, the prophet Nathan's aware of all that's happened, and he comes to David to rebuke him. And the upshot of this is that David is tricked into declaring that he deserves to be put to death for his actions. And when David realizes what's just happened, and that he risks losing everything, he repents. Back to Psalm 51. In preparing for this meditation, I came across one commentator who suggested that this psalm provides a template for a proper prayer of confession. A recognition that I've sinned, an acknowledgement that the sin is an affront to God, seeking after God's mercy, a request for God's help in creating in me a clean heart, and a promise to mend my ways with God's help. This is where I'm going to take issue a bit with the idea that this was written as a result of this episode with Bathsheba. I'm not so sure that this psalm is an appropriate template for a prayer of confession and an expression of a contrite spirit if David is the author. I think it's more accurately a glimpse into the very human tendency to want to barter with God when things are going badly. It's not to say that the psalm doesn't have value or something to teach us about confession and repentance. I just think that it's necessary to examine and perhaps try to avoid some of the self-deception that I think I can read in parts of this psalm. And I think that's especially so if this is indeed a psalm of David, composed when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. After he had gone into Bathsheba, there's a certain delicacy to that description of what's happened. It hints, I think, at a casual, run-of-the-mill, consensual case of adultery. And it doesn't quite do justice, I don't think, in my mind, to the fact that we're told that David sent his messengers to Bathsheba and that they, quote, took her or fetched her and brought her to David. It doesn't say that they invited Bathsheba to come to cavort with the king. It doesn't say that they enticed her with gentle words and expensive gifts to come and enjoy the king's company. It says that they took her, or that they fetched her. And this may not have been a violent kidnapping, but this woman probably had little hope of refusing a direct order from the king. And so I think it's fair to interpret what's happening by saying that she was forcibly brought to King David. And we're not explicitly told how long Bathsheba remained with David, but there's no hint that she was with him for more than this one night. We're not given to understand that she was there for days or weeks on end. All we're told is that she eventually is sent home, and it appears that David has now lost interest. So when in verse 4 of the psalm, which we didn't read, but in verse 4, David says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." And this is addressed, of course, to God. I think it's obvious that Bathsheba and her murdered husband, Uriah, might have reasonable grounds for suggesting that perhaps they too have been wronged, not just God. That while David's sin is indeed a sin against God, it is the height of disingenuous attempt at flattery of God's ego for him to suggest that only God has been sinned against, I think. In verse 5, David then tries to shift the blame for his own actions to God, who created him, and to his mother. "I was born in iniquity, and my mother conceived me in sin." I kind of wonder what his mother would think of this accusation, if you like. Although that translation of the verse, "My mother conceived me in sin," is only one among many. I mean, there are different ways, obviously, of translating from one language to another. And the NRSV, which is the version we tend to use more, translate the verse as, "I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me." And I think there's a bit of an echo there of the Catholic doctrine of original sin, rather than some sort of an accusation against his mother conceiving him in sin. Anyway, if this is a psalm written with the episode of Bathsheba in the background, the redeeming qualities of this psalm only come into play, in my opinion, in verse 10, which is where Dave started reading today, when he asks, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me." Claudia is living with us, so she gets a pass. She gets one pass.
Yeah. For putting off with us.
Yeah. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me." This, at least, I think, is an admission on the psalmist's part that the psalmist's heart is not yet right with God. And a hint, maybe, of the possibility that the psalmist realizes that the prevarications of the earlier verses are an attempt to manipulate and bargain with God without taking full responsibility for his actions and without giving full weight to the harm done to others. The later verses in the psalm are a cry for restoration and recovery, and I can embrace most of those verses as worthy expressions of a heartfelt need for forgiveness. If, on the other hand, this psalm is not written by David, or not written with the episode of Bathsheba and Uriah in the background, please ignore everything I've just said. I don't think it applies quite the same way. If the psalmist is simply in anguish of spirit over some internal struggle of conscience, maybe it is a reasonable template for confession and repentance. If it's an expression of a deep sense of unworthiness caused by a lifetime of mistakes, of destructive patterns, and disregard of the pain caused to others, maybe then it can serve as a model of penitent prayer. At the very least, I can then read it as the reaching out to God for healing and forgiveness in an honest attempt to make things right. That said, if that's so, it does conjure up images of a self-flagellating monk in an abbey somewhere, an image of self-loathing that I don't think is particularly healthy or helpful, because I don't think that God wants us to grovel in dirt pleading for forgiveness. I think God wants us to admit to ourselves where we've fallen short and then take steps to right the wrongs that we've been responsible for. And I do think that it's in seeking forgiveness from those we've wronged that we receive forgiveness from God, even if those we've hurt can't find it in their heart to forgive us themselves. And perhaps this psalm is an expression of hope, then, that that kind of change and the courage to seek forgiveness from those we've wronged can happen. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me."